and that the trustees spent quite a bit of time planning how to do it and exactly what it would look like, and that primarily Jeff McCrite and the Fanning family and one or two others put the wall up, half of it last week, half of it this past Saturday, and I still don't know if there's more yet to come. It just kind of grows from week to week. I don't know if we have more wood to put up there or what the plan is. Do you know? Okay, well, we'll see as it unveils itself. We'll see how it goes. Last week, I gave you the first two of three principles concerning social or relational growth, health, and well-being. I'm hoping this will be the last sermon in our series on loving God with all of ourselves. The first principle I gave you was that we need to invest ourselves in healthy relationships and to increase our circle of intimacy. There are a great many passages in Scripture that have to do with our healthy relationship with other people. Interestingly, most of them are in the Proverbs. One of my favorites is Proverbs 17:17, which says, "A friend loves at all times. A non-friend loves when it's convenient. A true brother is born for adversity." And biblical friendship doesn't love somebody else because, or if, because they're either an asset or a convenience. It loves no matter what. A true friend is somebody who sticks through us through thick or thin. Then I gave you a descriptive definition of what a true friend might look like. I gave you 3 points. There's any number of others I could have gave you. I just gave you these three first. A true friend is someone who knows you well, perhaps even one or two of your darker secrets, but still fully accepts you. Most of us are afraid to unveil ourselves to others for fear of rejection, that if they knew the truth, they wouldn't really accept us. But if we know somebody who accepts us and already knows the truth, then we're set free from bondage to fear, which is crucial in healthy relationships. And by the way, most of us are better at wanting better friends than we are at becoming or being a better friend ourselves. Secondly, I told you that a true friend is someone with whom you can share your most controversial ideas and they don't write you off, which doesn't mean they don't occasionally disagree with you or wish that you were less thick-headed than you are. But they never waver in their acceptance of you, and they continue to try and project acceptance to us. Acceptance doesn't mean unconditional approval. Jesus totally accepts you, and he does not approve of everything you think, do, and say. And third, a true friend is a person who can confront you without you cutting them off. Do you have anybody in your life who you will allow to lovingly, mercifully confront you without you becoming defensive? And I'm thinking of somebody outside of your marriage. Perhaps you don't even allow it in your marriage. But if there's somebody outside of your marriage that can say, "I love you," can communicate to you that they accept you, but they don't agree with you or they don't approve of some of the things that you have said or done. Somebody who will stick with you and help you pick up the pieces after you face your shortcomings and build a bright future in your relationship together. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "The wounds of a friend may be trusted. The wounds of a friend may be trusted while one's enemies offer many kisses." And I told you last week that surgeons have no problem with cutting in order to heal. And the painful reality is that sometimes by the people that love us most and understand us best and accept us totally, we need them to confront us, to cut us, and wound us so that we can be healed. All right, then I gave you principle number two, which is we need to be a healing presence in the lives of other sinners. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "If someone is caught in a sin or shortcoming, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ." What do you do when somebody you know and care about sins and it affects you? How do you respond when somebody says or does something that wounds you? Or if they just disappoint you in what they say or do? If all you do is review the facts, if all you do is confrontation, even if it's loving, you've only done part of the job. because ultimately God wants us to help carry one another's burdens, or else we're not A, being spiritual, or B, we're not being obedient to Christ. Both phrases are used here. We're not fulfilling the law of Christ, and we're not spiritual if we're not doing it. Paul is very clear in his instructions when he says you need to confront, but you also need to be there throughout the entire restoration and reconciliation process. God wants us to be loving and merciful in speaking the truth, but he wants us to hang in there and patiently persevere as we help restore the relationship. The easiest thing to do in the world is to tell somebody what they did wrong and then to draw further and further away from them. In fact, that's human nature. The harder thing to do is to continue to work at restoring the relationship. Do you want to test for how you're doing spiritually? When's the last time you lovingly and mercifully confronted somebody when you were wounded and you worked through the process of bringing healing to the relationship? That, according to Paul, is a spiritual person. All right, so new material today. Spiritual principle, social principle number three. We all need to be an uplifting influence on the lives of other believers. Now, I don't know who first developed the diagram on the back of your bulletin. You're going to need to refer to this periodically as we talk, but I've seen it in a whole variety of other resources. I don't know who first developed it, but there are three basic principles that can be identified in this. Now, if you look at the bottom of the screen here, you'll see this. I did a survey 2 weeks ago, and I asked 15 people, what are the most important qualities that you want in a friend? And this is what I came up with. Loyalty, trust, keeping confidences, deep sharing, mutual interests, and acceptance in the face of known facts. And this last one is the one I think is perhaps the most instructive. What we all want from our dear friends is that they would accept us even if they know all of the facts about us. It's easier to say than it is to do. Okay, so there are three core truths in this diagram on the back of your page. First, that all friends manifest imperfectly, but to some degree, eight basic qualities, and think about this as eight stones in an arch. Number one is love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, which, by the way, wasn't written so that Paul could collect royalties forever after in wedding services. It was written so that the church would have this visual picture of what love actually looks like, whether in marriage or in friendship. And Paul says this, it is patient and kind. It is not envious or boastful or proud or rude or self-seeking. And I'm sure he could have gone on forever. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. So this is one of the hardest things for us to do. When we're hurt, when we're wounded, when we're disappointed, we file it away. It's far more difficult to forgive, erase, and let go. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Secondly, now I'm going to skip two of them, and we'll get to them later. Number three on your list is self-sacrifice. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, my command to you is this, love each other just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this if he sacrifice himself for his friends. One of the reasons that mothers are so beloved by their children is that a mother naturally sacrifices for the sake of her children, and fathers too. One of the most attractive qualities in a friend is somebody who will say no to themselves so that they can say yes to you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, the bar is raised and it says, do nothing out of selfishness, but selflessly consider others as more important than yourself. Now, you've heard this verse before. How are you doing in this area of selflessly considering other people as being more important than yourself? Not very good. None of us do. Sacrifice your own interests in the favor of the interests of others. In fact, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who is our model for sacrifice in relationships. Building block number four is encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're told, encourage one another daily. Do you wake up in the morning and say to yourself, gee, I wonder who I can go out and encourage today? No. Are you far more likely to be worried about whether you're encouraged than whether you're an encouragement to others? In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, encourage one another and build each other up. So not only plan and seek to be an encouragement to other people, but to help actually build them up. Number 5, stimulation. And by stimulation, I mean bringing something to the relationship that you uniquely can give that encourages the other person to be better than they currently are. In Proverbs chapter 27, 17, we're told, just as we use iron to sharpen iron, so one friend sharpens another. Do you have friends that make you a better person? Are you a better person, a more loving person, a more godly Christian as a result of your friendships, or are you having to overcome something in those friendships to be more so? Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So maybe a prayer request or a note on your mirror would say, today, who am I going to stimulate to love and good deeds? That would be a worthy goal during the day. Number 6, spiritual challenge. Now here's a quote from Martin Luther. Make no mistake about this and do not be deluded. One's friends either lead or drive one closer to Christ, or they lead or drive him away. Sound too harsh? At the very least, if we are not seeking to draw them closer to Christ, then they are a distraction from God's priorities in our life. This is the good is the enemy of the best concept, is that in your friendships, they shouldn't all be Christians, but among your friends, are there Christian friends who stimulate you and challenge you and draw you closer to Christ? Are you constantly having to fight against the influence of your friends in order to be the man or the woman that God calls you to be? And number 8 is fun. Who would be in a relationship if it wasn't fun? You might be in a project. You might be in a ministry if it wasn't fun. But long-term relationships, you have to have something in common. You have to enjoy the other person or you wouldn't be there. Okay, so now we're going to look at number 2, deep sharing, and number 7, loyalty, in a minute. The second core truth that is illustrated by this diagram on the back of your bulletin is that an arch does not hang in midair. There has to be something that's supporting the arch. And the two things that support the arch in all friendships are time and effort. In fact, the same could be said of marriage and parenting. You have to put in the time and you have to put in the work in order for all of these things to develop and become manifest. And the third truth that is illustrated by this diagram is that if you want to be the kind of friend that's described in the Bible, if you want to attract those kind of friends to you, then there is a single all-important relationship that you need to cultivate more than any other, and that is your relationship with Jesus Christ, because it is the foundation, it is the cornerstone upon which everything else is built. And in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have a role model for what it looks like to love and accept unconditionally. And in the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, we have the resources to do that which does not come easy or naturally to us. Now, in your bulletin, you have a green insert, which is an inventory that you are going to love to take. Nobody will see the results. You can do it in your free time. This is an inventory that John White took this diagram, and he came up with an inventory to kind of discern how you're doing in developing these 8 building blocks. Let's call it a friendship inventory, and it describes your potential at being a friend, or how you are doing at being a true friend. And by the way, the score on this is less important than do you actually see yourself pictured in any of this. It's more important that you look in the mirror and have an accurate reflection of what you currently look like than it is that you get a high or a low score on this thing. The questions are things like, number 1, when did you hear someone gossiping about your friend and what did you do about it? Number 22, in the last year, have you shared some of your deepest struggles or thoughts with someone? 24, as a listener, how would you rate yourself? That's a good one. Number 25, when you do not approve of what a friend says or does, what do you do? Okay, so there's 25 questions. Answer them on your own. You can score it, and you'll see how you show up in these 8 categories that we've looked at. Now, here's the principle. When you're traveling, you need to know where you're going, first of all, and then two, you figure out how's the best way to get there. When you're trying to become the friend that God wants you to be, you need to know what it looks like, you need to know where you're going, and then you can figure out how you can best get there. The point in this inventory and this conversation is for you to see where you're at and how you can better get to where you need to be. Okay, so back to the arch diagram. Number seven is loyalty. John Ortberg defines a friend in this way. A friend is a loyal, trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love for me is not dependent upon my performance, and whose influence draws me closer to God. I love this definition. It's a loyal, trusted confidant that we're both mutually drawn together. It's a companion and an ally, and that their love for me isn't dependent upon my performance, and my relationship with them draws me closer to Christ. Do you have anybody like that in your life? Do you really bless if you have two or three or more people like that in your life? By the way, few things can destroy a friendship quicker than disloyalty or the feeling that I can't really trust this person. And the two greatest enemies of loyalty are breaking confidence and gossip. In Proverbs 18, verse 19, we're told, a brother betrayed is harder to win back than a fortified city. And disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Proverbs 20, many a friend proclaims his loyalty, but one who can truly be trusted is difficult to find. And a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, 7. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. It's interesting that the first thing that I heard from most people when I did my own inventory of qualities of a friend was loyalty. Loyalty showed up number one in everybody that I talked to. Okay, archstone number two. Deep and open sharing is only possible if we believe the other person is loyal to us and we can have confidence and trust in them. There was a woman in our previous church, I'm going to make up her name, call her Alice, and Alice shared with another woman who I will call Agnes a crisis she was having and shared it with her in confidence. A week later, she goes to church and a woman comes up to her and says, here, I've got this video for you. It was helpful to me and I think it might be helpful to you. And inside, she's just dying because she thinks, somebody knows the crisis that I'm going through. It wasn't but a few minutes later that one of the elders in the church walked up and said, I just want you to know, Alice, I'm praying for you in your time of turmoil. So she goes and asks Alice, what's the deal? And she says, but I only told one person, and I told her in confidence that she wasn't supposed to tell anybody else. And you know how that works. Every friendship involved in that situation basically got destroyed because it just kept, you know, he said, she said, and wounded feelings, and it died. Imagine the damage that could be caused by somebody who doesn't really love you talking out of school. You know, this was somebody who cared for the other person. And there are people that talk about you and that you sometimes talk about that you don't always have the best motives in mind when you're talking about them or their problems. And broken confidence and gossip can both damage and destroy relationships, because then what also happens is other people get involved and they start lobbying for support and they start taking sides and they start repeating the information, but it's like the telephone call. It never is the same and it gets different as it goes along. Let me give you a simple definition of gossip. Sharing anything with anyone who is neither part of the problem nor the solution. Sharing anything with anyone who's neither part of the problem nor the solution. Do you get that? Boy, what trouble this would save if we lived by this rule, if I lived by this rule. Here are my three favorite rationalizations that I've heard over the years, and maybe once or twice I've used myself, for why gossip is justified. Number one, I'm sharing this with you so that you can pray for him. Number two, I'm going to share this with you, but you have to promise you're not going to tell anybody else. And number three, well, we've agreed in our Bible study that everything's confidential, so it's okay that I share this with you. And there are others. But we all have rationalizations for why it's okay to vent, why it's okay to talk about somebody else, why it's okay to pass on information that even we might have firsthand knowledge of, but we're neither part of the problem or the solution, and we're sharing it with somebody else who's neither part of the problem or the solution, and problems occur. Do you know how badly the Bible condemns gossip? Have you ever read any of the sin passages in Scripture? It's up there with idolatry and immorality and murder. When Paul just lists, you know, hey, so we've got these sins. So when you became a believer, you were set free from these sins. Hey, as a church, you're guilty of these sins. Repeatedly, it shows up. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, after saying what happens when people reject the gospel, he says there's envy and strife and slander and deceit, and they are gossips. In the Greek, it's emphatic. It's saying all of these other things, and in addition to all of that, they're gossips. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists jealousy and anger and factions and slander and again, gossip. And by the way, gossip is another form of slander, which by its very nature creates factions, which normally arises from jealousy or anger. Let me be direct about this. Anybody who has a grievance against another person who does not privately, lovingly, mercifully go and speak the truth and love to them directly is being disobedient to Christ, as he lays out in Matthew chapter 18, a very clear pattern for how we're supposed to do this. Proverbs 25 verses 9 through 10 says, "Do not betray another person's confidence, for word will surely get around and you will never lose your bad reputation." When someone tells you something that they shouldn't be telling you, and you're neither part of the problem or the solution, does it ever strike you that they can't be trusted with your confidences? So we as a session every year, we go on a session retreat. And normally we talk about our plans for the upcoming year for the church, and we talk about how we might become better elders and better human beings and better believers. We normally have a guest speaker. The guest speaker this last year talked about leadership skills. And the primary things we focus on are how we can manage conflict, how we can diffuse triangulation, and how we can confront gossip. I had been back from the retreat for 2 weeks, and somebody came to me and said, I have a concern I need to share with you. And they had become the unwitting agent of somebody else who had a grievance. And I said, well, would you please tell the person to come talk with me or to talk to the other person? And I'm sure that I and this other person will receive it graciously and lovingly and respond appropriately. And this person said, oh, she wouldn't do that. Well, you know, it's much easier to lob rocks at a distance or behind cover than it is to look somebody 4 feet in the eye, 4 feet away and tell them what you're thinking. But Jesus says that's what we're supposed to do. So the speaker had given me the sheet, and I literally in this conversation, I pulled out the sheet, and let me show you what it says. So I read to this person, "I have a new policy. I will no longer respond to a concern secondhand. Regardless of what the issue is, this person only gave you a few selected pieces of information. You interpreted at least part of it from your own perspective. Plus, you can't remember the exact wording spoken, and so are only approximating their explanation. This process will be compounded by your interpretation of what I say and your inexact recitation of my words at the other end." There's more to it than this. It started going upward and positive from this, but here's the point. We have a tendency to listen when we should say, you know what, I can't listen to that. Or, I feel your pain, I understand your hurt, I think you should go directly and talk to that person yourself. But what we do is we end up either inadvertently or knowingly become a partner in triangulating and promoting the gossip. And Scripture could not be more positive about how much it condemns the sin of gossip, which it associates with verbal murder. Are you aware of that? Gossip and slander in Scripture are verbal murder. Okay, loyalty also means not only not gossiping, but defending a friend when you hear somebody else talking about them. This is one of the questions on this inventory. When you hear somebody else passing on information to you about somebody else, what do? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9, to me, this is one of the most painful passages in all the Scripture. Paul says this, "At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me." If you're a true friend, you're a true friend when the person isn't around. You're a true friend when other people say something that you may not agree with, or even if it's something the person actually did wrong, you still can give voice and testimony to the person you know them to be. Next slide. Next slide. Do you all know who Samuel Johnson is? He was the most famous man of his day in the 1700s in England. Johnson was the author of the very first English dictionary. He was by far and away the most educated man of his age. He is more quoted in educated circles than anybody else in English other than William Shakespeare. His biography by James Boswell remains today the most important biography in the English language, The Life of Samuel Johnson. And here's the most amazing thing about Johnson. He was the smartest, brightest, most articulate man that anybody ever knew, and yet everybody loved him. So in his biography, Boswell asked this question of himself, and then he goes about answering it, and here's what he says. "He was the wisest, most knowledgeable man of his generation, in that he approached every person he met, whether statesman or swineherd, as if he was about to learn something of immense importance from him. Johnson mastered the art of accommodating himself to others. He could talk as comfortably with the milkmaid as he could with the prime minister. He brought all of his considerable knowledge and experience to bear on the task of drawing out in conversation other people, asking just the right question that allowed another person to wax eloquent before the most celebrated mind in all of England. Of course, people liked him." And then later in the book, it goes on to say, and what did Johnson do with this popularity? Every person he met, Boswell says, he encouraged. Every person he met, he helped to feel good about themselves. He would, in the course of conversation, find something that he could praise the other person about, something that he could express value for and affirm. He was not the typical kind of person who was looking for other people to affirm him. He was the kind of person who made it his mission life to find something about somebody else that he could affirm in them. And what happened is that every single person felt unconditionally accepted by Johnson. Even his peers, even the people who were jealous about him, said, "He is perhaps the greatest man living today because he is more like Jesus Christ than anybody we know." And how did he pull that off? Because they said he knows more about people than anybody else and he never gossips about them. He knows more about people than anybody else and you never get the sense that he's condemning them or judging them. He knows more of other people's secrets and yet he never uses it against them. People always feel fully accepted, and in his relationships, when there was hurt or wounding, Johnson was always the person who was first in reconciliation, first at forgiving, first at working to do what was necessary to restore the relationship. So Boswell at the end of the biography says this, "I admire other than Jesus Christ, no other person I know in this life than Samuel Johnson because he is more like Jesus Christ than anybody else I know in this world." If you distill all of this down, it boils down to this. How much are you like Jesus Christ, and how much are you not like Jesus Christ? How much are you like the friend you wish other people were, and how much are you like the friend that we naturally tend to fall into? I hope that your goal as a believer is not just to love Jesus and not just to do good, but it's to become more like Jesus so that other people benefit in their relationship with you by feeling like, hey, I'm here with Jesus. And it begins with acceptance. In fact, there's no more important quality, in my opinion, in a relationship than that people feel like they are unconditionally accepted by you, because everything else flows from that. Everything that's good that comes in relationships comes because people feel unconditionally accepted by us, which is the whole point of the Christian life, isn't it? We feel unconditionally accepted by God, and it opens the door to everything else, right? So it makes sense that if that's the key to our relationship to Jesus, that that should be the key of our relationship with others. Please join me in prayer. Father, we acknowledge first and foremost our sin, that we are not as we should be, that we don't think, do, and say as we should. I am the worst of sinners. The reality is we're all the worst of sinners, because none of us is what we should be. Father, we acknowledge that we desperately want good friends, and yet we are not as good a friend as we should be. We desperately want to be accepted by others, and yet we're not as accepting of others as we should be. We're so grateful for flowery descriptions in Scripture of love, and we rejoice when we hear it, and yet we fall so short of it. Father, help us to be a better friend. Help us to be a better lover of other people's souls. Help us to be more like Jesus in our relationships, not so that we can reap the benefit or be praised, but so that we can be your agent for peace and harmony in the world in which we live. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Amen.